Lord, we thank you for these boys and girls. Thank you for your special love for us and your power to design in so many unique ways. We thank you, Lord. Pray that we would never take that for granted, but that we would just have grateful hearts for how you've made us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can go sit with your parents. And if you would turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 43. And if you could all stand with me, I'm going to read these verses of the first seven verses of this chapter today. And if I could have some overhead lights up here, that would be great. Thanks. Isaiah chapter 43, "But now thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." Lord, we thank you for these promises, this wonderful description that you've given to us of your love and care for your people. And so, Lord, I pray that your spirit might illuminate our minds to these truths and what you have declared about yourself and about us. And Lord, we're a needy people. Lord, some of us are going through trials right now. We think of those in California and here in Southern Oregon fighting fires right now. And Lord, we pray that you would protect, that you would shield those firefighters from harm. For those who have lost possessions, Lord, may they turn to you for comfort and help. We just thank you for that you're the God that can bring good from these sorts of things. We want to honor you today. May you receive all the glory for what's said and done here in this place. We ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. I have been in contact with some different individuals in Northern California, and I'm expecting a call from a pastor down there. If you are interested in assisting victims of that fire, I should have some information how we could partner with another church sometime later today. And you just put that out there. If you would like to let me know of your interest, I will pass that on. So this text that we just read was written to those living in the southern kingdom of Judah, specifically to those in Jerusalem, and this is a powerful reminder of God's pledge to his people that he would bless them, and that he would make them a great nation, and that they would inherit the land no matter what obstacles came their way. Now we know that God's people will someday be gathered in Jerusalem again, and that we will be gathered there. When Jesus returns, he will set his feet on the Mount of Olives. He will walk into Jerusalem and establish his eternal throne. And this kingdom will last forever. There will be new galaxies. The earth will be remade. There will be new constellations, a new earth in which there will be no more seas, but there will be a river which flows from the very throne of God. And thinking about this, I was reminded of a phone call I received just a week or so ago from my sweet 8-year-old granddaughter. And she said, she calls me Pappy. She says, "Pappy, I have something I want to tell you." I became a Christian the other day. And so we had a great conversation. We were talking about what that kingdom is going to be like, how we'll have all of eternity to share that together. We were talking about the beauty that will be there, that she will be able to participate in. I shared with her that was the most important decision she could ever make, because it will affect her for all of eternity. And I said, you know, something else that's going to be amazing is there will be no more crying, no more pain, no more sickness. I said, guess what? Your mom, who is a nurse, I said, your mom won't have a job anymore. And she said, oh, I can't wait to tell her. She'll be so happy because mom is so tired. One of the things that I didn't share with her, and one of the truths that's often overlooked when a person comes to faith in Christ, is that it opens up a whole new life of opposition and spiritual attacks. And often there's an enemy that wants to discourage and discredit and destroy the believer. And this conflict wages in the unseen world, and it's often displayed in the physical world where these forces of darkness seek to destroy people like you and me. And we don't hear much in the news, but the volume of violence against Christians has never been greater in the history of mankind. We live in a day in which there's terrible atrocities taking place against believers. Now, Paul told Timothy the forecast concerning his life of service as a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, realize this, in the last days, difficult times are going to come. And he said, you need to be like a soldier in active duty. And he said, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And Jesus never candy-coated what it meant to be a disciple of his. He said, if the world hates you, just remember that the world hated me before it ever hated you. And if you were of the world, they would love you. But since I've chosen you out of the world, you're going to be hated. If they persecuted the master, they're going to persecute the servants of the master as well. Now, we know that God chose Abraham out of the world to be the father of a great nation. And this has resulted in the same kind of hatred for the Jewish people that God promised the church. I'm often reminded of this famous line from the movie Fiddler on the Roof, where Tevye had just received some bad news. And he said, dear God, I know we are your chosen people, but for once, can't you choose someone else? We've been chosen to be in a hostile environment. And if you remember our study in the book of Revelation, we were brought face to face with the great harlot, the culmination of the world against the remnant of God's people, is found in the last few chapters of the book of Revelation. This will be a combined one world government, religious system, and political system, financial system, military system that will array itself against God's people. It's interesting, it's called Babylon. And we first, if you were here for our study in Revelation, I reminded you that that came from Genesis chapter 11, where the peoples of the world gathered at Babel to build a great monument to themselves. And they said, we are going to make a great name for ourselves. In defiance of what God told them to do, to scatter over the face of the earth, fill the earth, multiply, subdue the earth, they gathered in one place in defiance of God to make a name for themselves. And if you read chapter 11, you know that God dispersed them in spite of their desire to stay unified. And at the end of that chapter, you know who's introduced? Genesis chapter 11? Abraham. It was in that context of this world system that was gathering in defiance against God that God chose someone out. And he said, Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, I'm choosing you to be a nation. I'm going to bless you. God chose Abraham and his descendants to be a nation which would bring glory and honor to the one true and living God, in contrast to the world system. And so, in verses 6 and 7 of this passage we read, he said, this is going to take place. This is what God has determined. The nation is going to be regathered. They are going to be in Jerusalem. They are going to survive all the assaults and all the hatred and all the vicious, vile behavior against them. Through the centuries, we know that the people of Israel have faced unprecedented attacks. People who have raised up government officials, world powers that have sought to exterminate them. And yet God has miraculously preserved them. And it's interesting in these verses, the reason why God did this for the nation of Israel. You get it there? Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory. You know why God has done this? It's in contrast to the world system. They want to make a name for themselves. But God's people exist for his glory. This is why he has called us out from the world. This is why he has brought us to himself. This is why he has created us. This is why he has formed us for his glory. Every one of us. Charles Ryrie said this, God's glory is his reputation. And to live for God's glory means to live so that God's reputation is enhanced, heightened in quantity and quality, and not diminished in any way. So if this is the purpose for the existence of the nation of Israel, and this is God's purpose for the remnant, those who would believe, those who have been called out from the world, is to live for his glory, that his reputation might be exalted. Not ours, but his. This is why we gather and we sing to him. That our voices would be heard, that others would hear the wonders of what he has done, that his reputation would be enhanced. And so this was the ultimate purpose for the nation of Israel. This is why they were selected. And it was through his dealings with Israel that God's glory would be made known. In chapter 44, in fact, this is mentioned throughout the scriptures, that we're told in chapter 44, verse 23, shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth, break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. So if you study, if you're a historian and you study the history of Israel, and you see the miraculous deliverance time and time again, and you see the blessing, God's hand upon the nation of Israel, this is all for his glory. It's not about the Israelis. They were few in number. They were a weak nation. And yet God has brought glory to himself for his dealings in the lives of his chosen people. And I trust that that is true in your life as well. You know, this entire portion might be summed up in verse 4, where it says, you are precious in my sight since you are honored, and I love you. This sums up his estimation of his chosen people. That God has chosen us out of the world, that he has made us his own. He loves us. We are precious in his sight. Now, if you've been with us in this study, you know that the second half of Isaiah is meant to bring comfort to God's people. And I can't think of a portion of Scripture that which could be more comforting than what we've read this morning. And for the nation of Israel, you know, there are wonderful truths here about the God who is being glorified in and through his people. Now, through the centuries, we've noticed the insane hatred directed against the descendants of Abraham. And we understand that this goes back to Genesis chapter 11. And like us, Abraham too was chosen out of the world to be distinct, to be set apart from the rest of the world. And so it's with this understanding that twice in these few verses, God says something very profound, and this is again repeated numerous times in the book of Isaiah, and a theme that we've addressed already. Twice he says in these seven verses, do not fear. So in light of the hatred that's leveled against you, Israel, don't be afraid. That is the context of what he's going to share with us. Now, a few weeks ago we were addressing this topic, and I mentioned a number of different phobias that people have. They've identified perhaps scores of different phobias. And one of the ones that I was just curious in thinking about this again this week in my studies, homolophobia. Homolophobia. You know what that is? I mentioned it, the English. It's fear of sermons. People who are afraid of preachers. They don't like to be preached at. And I was just curious. I looked up and read a little bit more about that. And there are actually people that have that phobia. And they just don't like people preaching at them. And at the end of this article, it said, there is medication people can take. But this morning, the best medicine is found right here. So if you can get over your phobia and take your medicine, there's great comfort here. There's great peace. Don't be afraid. You know, this has been a major challenge for God's people through the centuries, to not fear. It's repeated, the Lord Jesus taught not to be anxious for anything. Paul taught that quite often, didn't he? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Peter taught, cast all your anxieties upon him, for he cares for you. The writer to the Hebrews, he said, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. And so in this text, we find some theological foundation for such freedom from fear. This really tells us a lot about the God who has chosen us out of the world. And that's really forms the basis for the outline of this text today. God is the one, first of all, who has made you. And we're told this in the first part of the first verse, the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. And two words are used here to describe God's intimate dealings with you. And the first is creator. He is the one who has brought you into existence from nothing. Now, this is an attribute that only God has. So if you're going to build a house, you have to have lumber delivered and windows delivered and plumbing supplies and carpeting and all that stuff, and then you might be able to create a house. But you can't really create it. You can design it and refashion those things. If you're going to bake a cake, you need flour and eggs, and you need baking soda. I don't know. I'm not a baker, but you just get a cake mix and water. But you have to have something to start with, right? But God can just speak it into existence, and this is what is described here. God has created everything that has been made, is a result of his creativity, his power. The universe, matter is not eternal. It had a beginning when God spoke it into existence. And he is the uncaused cause, is what philosophers or theologians would say. Everything that has been made by the hands of the God that we serve. And he is the one who has made you. And so we're told also, he's formed us. And this means to fashion or shape. Now this is quite interesting. It's a word which means to design. And it's a word used of potters who take a chunk of clay and get it spinning, and they can mold it and shape it into different designs. And that is the idea here. So each one of you are very, very unique. In fact, this is one of the amazing things about God's creativity, that none of you are alike. And modern forensics has determined that this is true. Every single cell in your body, if you leave a strand of hair behind, they can tell which head it came from. Not only out of the ones in this room, but out of everybody in Roseburg, everybody in the world, they could tell that the hair came from your head. That's amazing creativity and the uniqueness of how God has made you, down to every cell. But not only the physical uniqueness that we all bear, but the inward uniqueness. Every one of us has a different set of emotions and a different set of intellectual capabilities and a different set of experiences and a different ability to relate to other people socially. And we're all a little different in how we even relate to the Lord spiritually. We have to come one way through the one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. But your prayer life and your intimacy with the Lord is different than unique than from everyone else's. You are truly, you've been fashioned by God. Now some of you may look in the mirror and wonder, what was God thinking? You may wish you were taller or shorter or curlier hair or straighter hair or had some hair. Some of you may wish that your fat cells weren't as stubborn as the two-year-olds over in the nursery. And when you peer into your heart, it might even be more disappointing. You wish God had made you different, that you had a greater hunger for righteousness, or you were stronger in resisting temptation. And maybe that's why Isaiah mentions Jacob first. He says, I'm the one who made Jacob. Now, if you know Jacob, his name means a schemer, or one who would try to get the advantage over you. In fact, when he was born, you remember he came out of the womb holding onto his twin brother's ankle, or his heel, trying to pull him back, trying to get ahead. Jacob was the kind of guy that I don't think you would want to have any business dealings with, because you'd get taken. And he was a schemer. Later in life, his name was changed to Israel, one who wrestles with God. And it took years for this sin nature that had corrupted the way Jacob was made into being very selfish and self-centered. But there came a day when he wrestled with God and he said, God, more than anything else, I want your blessing in my life. And that same character that was striving, I think it was transformed into something that was much more holy. And so all of us are in process like that. And God has made you, and some of the ways that he has made you, maybe it's been warped by your sin nature, and you look at yourself and you say, man, I wish I was different. But Jacob came to know the living God and put his trust in the living God. And you've been created with that capability as well. You're very unique. And God has gifted you with the ability to come and know your maker. And You need to realize that no matter what flaws you observe, God has made you with these tremendous blessings. No one has the ability, unique ability, to influence others exactly like you. No one else has the exact talents which you possess. No one has a smile exactly like yours that you can share with other people. No one has the ability to communicate with God and pray for others the way that exactly like you. Nobody has the ability to read God's word and hear his voice exactly like you. And so you have the unique ability to bring glory to God for his creative work in fashioning you. You have the unique ability to live in a way that God's reputation is enhanced. And you have a unique ability to proclaim the wonderful things he's done, to let many others know about his creative power. And so, don't fear. God has created you. He has put you into existence at this time, no matter what attacks come your way. You also need to realize that God is the one who redeems us. And this is what he tells the nation of Israel as well. And these verses seem to hearken back to the great deliverance which God performed when he brought Israel out of Egypt. To redeem simply means to buy back. And in the biblical sense, it's often used to describe someone who is in bondage, in some sort of slavery, in a bad place, purchased out of that. A price was paid to deliver them from that dark place. Now, as I was thinking about this, most pastors, they talk about redemption centers where you take your old cans and bottles, and that's true. That's the way we use the word. They're redemption centers, aren't they? And so when you buy a can of Pepsi, you're not only buying the contents, but you're buying the can. You purchase it, and when you're done, the can usually probably ends up in some dark, dingy place back in your garage somewhere, and it's usually all sticky and grimy and gross. And there's someone that will buy that can back. They want the can, and they'll pay you money. It's up to 10 cents a can. They will buy that dirty old place out of a dark, dingy, sticky, gross place. They'll buy it because they want it, and they'll refashion it. As I was thinking about this, when I was a young man, I had a 1964 Ford pickup, and it was my pride and joy. It was 76 Corvette metallic silver paint job. It had chrome bumper and grill work, and it was a nice truck. And one day, this 16-year-old kid, I was mature, I was 18, he pulled out, and he hit me head on at about 40 miles an hour, and the truck completely crushed this Nova that he was in, and it totaled my truck. And the insurance company, they paid for me to replace the truck. They bought the truck from me because it was totaled. So the insurance company owed it. But I loved that truck. I wanted it back. And I contacted the insurance company, and they said for a couple $100. It was on its way to the junkyard. It was going to be destroyed. The insurance company said, for a couple $100, you can have this old wreck. And I bought it. And I found parts, and I restored it, had it repainted, and didn't get it quite as nice as it was, but I drove that truck for a long time because I wanted it. I bought it back. It was headed for destruction. That's exactly what God says he does for people. Now, some of you, you've been totaled. I mean, your life is a mess. We were all there at one time, right? We were like hit head on, and we were headed for destruction. We were enslaved to sin, and God has paid the price for our redemption to purchase us out of it because he loves us and he wants us. You know, the nation was in a pretty hopeless situation in Egypt. It was an oppressive place. They were slaves doing hard labor, and the masters were cruel and wanted to see them weakened, so they started killing the little baby boys to try and absorb the nation into their culture. And God raised up a deliverer, and through a series of miraculous works, he set them free. But you remember what the price was? It was the firstborn, right? And God said, I'll provide a substitute, a spotless lamb. You apply the blood to the doorpost, and every home who had the blood applied would be spared death and destruction and slavery. And through God's mighty works, his mighty strong arm, he delivered them out of that place of bondage. And so a price was paid for that redemption. It wasn't a couple $100 for an old beat-up truck. It was the blood of a spotless lamb was the price. Now, this is a most wonderful theological truth for us to consider, and it's the truth about God. He is not only your creator, but he is the one who redeems you. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, one of my favorite verses, it says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of all of our sins, all of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. It's an amazing thing. This is an amazing truth. Do not fear. God is the one who redeems us. He brings us out of that darkness. He brings us out of that crud. He brings us out of that destruction. And he begins to make us new. And this is what he did for the nation of Israel from a life of bondage. And so for us, the price for our redemption has been paid in full. And the nation of Israel was given new life, weren't they? They were given a new set of battles to face. They were given an entirely new existence. They had freedom to worship. They had freedom to engage in battle against the enemy. They had freedom to inherit the promised land, to experience God's daily provision. And daily they saw the glory of God in a pillar of fire at night and the cloud during the day. They saw the glory of God leading them every step of the way. That all happened because God had redeemed them. You know, there was a lady born in 1820 named Fanny Crosby. And many of you know that name. She wrote over 9,000 hymns. Interesting life. They're not really sure. Some people think that she was blinded because as a little baby, she got sick and she had some problems with her eyes, and her parents put a poultice on her eyes. But anyway, she was blind. Other people think that she was born that way. But she never really enjoyed sight. But her heart came to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at 10 years of age, she began to memorize scripture. This was before Awana. And by the time she was 15, she had memorized all the Gospels, all the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all of Proverbs, most of the Psalms. But one of her best-loved hymns describes this redemption. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child, and forever I am. Now, when you experience that, no matter what situation you are in bondage and darkness and sin, there is a great escape from and freedom that is given to an individual who understands his redemption through the blood of Christ. This passage goes on to describe his intimate love for us. He knows people intimately. He knows those who are his. God says to Israel, I have called you by name. You are mine. You belong to me. He knows his own by name. You know, what's the first thing you find out when you meet someone? It's their name, right? It's usually the first thing that they tell you about themselves. And it's those who are closest to you that you remember their name, unless you're like me and you're getting older and it's harder to remember names. But it's the one that you think of most often that you don't forget their names. It's the names of your own children, your best friends, that come to mind often because you care for them. Now, the Lord knows all things, but what he's describing here is an intimacy. He knows those who he's called out from the world. He knows them in a unique, very intimate way. It's a description of his personal concern and care. Paul wrote an epistle to Timothy in 2 Timothy, and he said, there's going to be false teachers that come your way. You're going to have to deal with these individuals. Many of them are in your midst now. And these false teachers would go astray. But then he says, nevertheless, the firm foundation of the Lord stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. He says there's a contrast here between these false teachers and these who come in the name of God and they carry Bibles and they might even be hold positions of teaching. The Lord knows those who are real, those who understand his grace and experienced his grace in their lives and really know the Savior. He knows you. And this truth is taught over and over again throughout the scriptures, the difference between those who put on a religious facade and those who trust him. And this is foundational to God's character, but it's also foundational to our security, isn't it? God knows us. He hasn't forgotten about you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we're told the same thing. If anyone loves God, he's known by God. In John 10, one of my favorite passages, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Describing this intimate relationship. I can always tell a telemarketer when they can't pronounce my last name. They say, hello, Michael Ryle. And how's your day going? Well, a couple of observations. They aren't really interested in how my day is going. They don't know me. And they're really after some of my money. That's really what's going on there, right? Because they don't know me. They don't know my name. But God knows me by name. It's interesting, in Isaiah 49, we're going to look at this later in our study, but Zion, referring to Jerusalem, said, you know, sometimes maybe you feel like this. It was tempting for Israel to feel like this. God, you've forsaken me. The Lord's forgotten me. And God answers back, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. God's attention, his focus upon his own, is never diminished. He never falters. He knows you intimately. It would be like a nursing mom forgetting her baby. And those of you that our moms, you know the constant call back your child. It's every couple hours, and then when you're done nursing, you got diapers to change and burping and cleaning up spit up, and I mean it's just constant. And you can't forget a child. They're ever before you, and that's what he's describing here. There's never a break. Remember how they used to tie a string around your finger to help you remember things? I don't remember ever seeing that, but I remember seeing that on ads and things, but never seeing anyone that actually did that. Maybe some of you do, but he said, I've got something better than a string. I've got you like tattooed on my hand, so that you're continually before me. It would be like an app on your phone, which is continually dinging you, a reminder. God says, this one is mine. He doesn't forget. As a child, I often heard the song, Georgia, on my mind. It was written in 1930 by Hoagy Carmichael. You probably never heard that name, but Ray Charles was one of my parents' favorite, and they played that song often when I was growing up. And I always thought it was about the state, but then I read about it, and the author, Hoagy, was not sure. He had a sister named Georgia. Maybe he wrote it about his sister. And I've looked at the terrain in Georgia, and I'm not sure that I would ever really want to be continually reminded about Georgia, but that's a whole different story. But the lyrics go, Georgia, Georgia, Georgia. The whole day through, just an old sweet song keeps Georgia on my mind. I said, Georgia, Georgia. I can't do it like Ray Charles. A song of you comes as sweet and clear as moonlight through the pines. Other arms reach out to me. Other eyes smile tenderly. Still in peaceful dreams I see the road leads back to you. You know, God always comes back to his own. He never forgets. He knows you intimately. He knows you by name. You are his. More than any relationship, more than any beautiful, scenic place you've ever been, he knows you. In Revelation chapter 2, in our study in Revelation, it was a long time ago, but the promise to those who overcome, those who enter into the kingdom, they're going to be given a white stone, and it's going to have a special name. And if you remember, it says that nobody's going to know that name except you and the Lord. He's going to give you a name. And I don't know exactly what that is. Nobody knows, but I tend to think that this is probably a special nickname that he'll give to you, because he knows you like nobody else. And finally, he protects you. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. And you walk through the fire, you won't be scorched. The flames, they won't burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Now these verses are these verses true? Are these promises true? First thing you need to notice here is it doesn't say if you pass through the waters. It says when. And Jesus said the same thing, didn't he? In this whole context, he's talking about people who've been called out of the world, and the world hates us now. And in the world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation. And that's really what he's telling the nation of Israel. But when you're going through those attacks, when you're going through those trials and tests, he gives a number of promises here. He says, notice the first promise, I will be with you. And just like David, he said, the Lord is my shepherd. I've got everything I need. When he leads me through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you're with me, God. And that's the promise here. And sometimes he leads his sheep right into a flood, right into a dark place, right into a place of tremendous testing, into a fiery place. And it's not a mistake. The Lord leads us there. But when you go through those, he says, the waters will not overflow you. And you won't be scorched. Now, this was true for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they refused to bow to this image, they were thrown into the fiery furnace, which had been heated 7 times its normal heat output. And none of their clothing was scorched. not a hair was singed on their head. They didn't even have the smell of smoke on them when they came out of that. Amazing deliverance. Miraculous. And what did King Nebuchadnezzar see? He saw someone in there with them. One who looked like the Son of God. The Lord was with them. But you know, when you read this, you think, how do rabbis interpret this? How do the Jewish people interpret this? 7 million were thrown into fiery furnaces. And were consumed. Their bodies were consumed, right? What about, you know, in the news recently, just last week or so, in Branson, I was there a few years ago and I saw the duck boats out on the lake. And to have one go under. And Tia Coleman lost her husband, Glenn, her 3 children, a 1-year-old, a 7-year-old, and a 9-year-old, as well as 5 other extended family. So 9 of her family members drowned. And reporters said that, she said she's never been through something this difficult. She said, I don't know if there's a recovery from it. Getting through such a tragedy with the only way, she said, is through lots of prayer. She thanked the support of family, members, and friends. And she said this, going home, I already know it's going to be completely difficult. I don't know how I'm going to do it. Since I've had a home, it's always been filled with little feet and laughter and my husband. I don't know how I'm going to do it. So, this doesn't seem to be true for some people, does it? Well, this promise is not that we won't be in the fire, that we won't be through times of testing, that we won't experience painful situations. Some of the great heroes of the faith died in the flames of their torturers. To be overflowed, the Hebrew word here literally means that you won't be destroyed. You won't be washed away. You won't be washed away from the presence of God or His family. And to be scorched, it means to be scarred. It means to be branded. It means to be damaged. And to be burnt has the same idea of being overflowed. It means to be consumed or destroyed, devoted to destruction. And so the promise is not that we won't sometimes be put into the flood or the fires, but that the floods will not undo our faith. The floods will not harm us or destroy us. And this is exactly how the 3 friends of Daniel understood this passage. I'm sure they knew this, because it was about 150 years after this, Isaiah prophesied this, that Daniel's 3 friends were thrown into the fire. And you remember what they said to King Nebuchadnezzar? They said, you're telling us to go and bow before this idol? We don't need to give you an answer. That question's already been settled for us. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. Really important 2-letter word there, isn't it? If. If God wants to deliver us, He will. But even if He does not, we're not going to bow. We know the living God. Their faith was magnified and proven, and it was revealed in a powerful way in that time of testing, wasn't it? They had no assurance from this promise that they would escape the fires that would burn their bodies. But they had every confidence that the fire they were going into would not consume their faith, wouldn't destroy them. And Peter said to us, in the church age, he said, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. This is rather a common thing for God's people. And it's a rather common thing throughout history, and what we're seeing in our day, the uptick in persecution and violence against Christians around the world, it's not a strange thing. God has not promised us anything different. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter said, in all this stuff we rejoice, knowing that these fiery trials are just for a little while, and they are necessary. Even though we've been distressed by these things, what's going to happen is our faith is going to surface as purified gold. One of the other famous hymns that we often sing is How Firm a Foundation, and there's one verse there that says, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. And that's really what Isaiah, the Lord is speaking through Isaiah to his people in this passage. To the Jewish nation, to God's remnant, when you pass through the waters, they don't destroy. And through the fires, they do not scorch. Think of God's promises to his people. And these verses give us a fascinating description of his protection. At first reading, I was rather baffled by this, because in Egypt, the ransom price, the redemption price, the price of their deliverance was a spotless lamb. But here we're told that Egypt would be the ransom for Israel, and Cush and Seba. Now, those are probably references to North Africans, probably Sudanese, is describing that area. Theologians aren't sure where Seba is, what that's a reference to. But these were given in the place of Israel. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. How could other people deliver Israel? How could they be a ransom price for Israel? Perhaps there's a rather simple explanation, and in the book of Proverbs, twice this principle is declared for us. In Proverbs 21:18, it says, the wicked are punished in place of the godly, and traitors in place of the honest. And so the very thing that Egypt desired to wash over the nation of Israel with their armies and their chariots, it came back on their head. And this is the promise of God's protection to his people. In Proverbs 11:8, it says something very similar. The godly are rescued from trouble, and it falls on the wicked instead. If you remember Haman, Haman had planned the destruction of the Israelis there in the kingdom of Persia, and he built gallows to hang Mordecai, this defender of Israel. And yet, he himself was hung on the very gallows which he had built. The designs of the wicked will boomerang against God's redeemed. And this is what happened to the Egyptian armies. This has happened over and over again to Israel's enemies. So, don't be afraid. God is the one who made us, the one who redeems us, the one who loves us, the one who protects us. And this nation is going to be gathered through all of the years, all the centuries of hostility against them. The nation of Israel will be gathered after all the dispersion and all the persecution. Israel is going to survive. The nation is going to be unified geographically. And God has promised them the land. He will fulfill his promises. And again, this nation exists to fulfill one purpose, the glory of God, that God's reputation might be enhanced. And my prayer is that if you're here this morning and you don't know the same God, that's why he made you, that your life might bring glory to him, that you would come to know him through his son, and that you would surrender your life to him for his purposes. And if so, these words for us today are greatest comfort. This is why we exist. The floods will not overflow you. The fires will not scorch or burn. They will not bring damage to you. When you go through them, he will be with you. And so in closing this morning, you need to be reminded, Israel was created for the glory of God. Did you know that the stars were created for God's glory? You can go out at night and see the miraculous power that he exercised to put them in place. The Bible tells us that he knows everyone by name. And the heavens are continually telling the glory of God. This is his reputation. The entire universe was created for God's glory. We're told in Revelation that someday we will gather around the throne and we will be singing, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all these things." And the painful situations in your lives are designed for the glory of God. Psalm 50, verse 15, God says, "Call on me when you're in trouble. I'll rescue you, and then you will give me glory for his strength and power to bring you through those times of testing." Your body was created and redeemed for God's glory. We're told this in the book of 1 Corinthians. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Your entire life was created to display God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you're eating or drinking, whether you're at work, whether you're driving down the road, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Now, this means that you surrender every area of your life. Your life is not compartmentalized into different areas where you say, "Well, this is reserved for me," or "This is reserved for just my family." But your whole life, say, "God, may you be pleased. May you be honored. May I reflect your character, your goodness. May I speak of those things which enhance your reputation to others." And so our message to others everywhere is to be the glory of God. 1 Chronicles 16:24, "Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples." And this is why you're here this morning, for God's glory. This is why he's made you. Everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. Amen. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand your purposes for our lives. And Father, in those areas that we have reserved for ourselves, and perhaps we've adopted the ways of the world to make a name for ourselves, Lord, may you help us to see the folly of that. And the great joy and protection and confidence and peace that comes to the life that understands you as creator, redeemer, the one who loves and the one who protects, that you might receive all the glory for who we are, how we've been made. All of our talents, our gifts, would be exercised to bring honor and praise to you. Lord, as we continue to lift up our voices in adoring you and giving glory to you, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to do so with sincerity of heart. In Jesus' name, amen.